In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We human beings really benefit from signs and symbols. It's one thing to have an abstract idea in your head, but it's another thing to have something that represents or that communicates or that gives assurance of that idea. Something physical that you can touch or that you can see. I mean, some people do really well with abstract ideas. They become Presbyterians. People who struggle with abstract ideas become Anglicans because we've got things that we can touch and see that we focus on. When I was in math, I struggled with math. And when I got into high school, algebra, oh, I struggled with algebra. Trigonometry, I struggled with trigonometry. Calculus. Well, I'm not sure struggle's the right word. I'm not sure I actually got that far. But geometry, I could see it. I could measure it. I could see how it worked. I did great with geometry because sometimes you need that tangible stuff. On the fourth finger of my right hand, I have this little plain gold ring. It's a symbol. It's not much. It's plain. But it symbolizes something very important. My wife wears a gold band on the same finger. Hers is fancier than mine, but it symbolizes the same thing. We exchanged them when we got married. And these rings symbolize the covenant we entered into with each other 20 years ago. I mean, I can have the idea of the covenant in my head. But, you know, think about guys thinking, or women, think about your husband saying, oh, let's get married. I'm going to enter into covenant with you. You can keep it in your head. You don't need a ring, do you? The ring is an important thing. These rings, they're circles that never end. They remind us of the word said by the priest, those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Every time I look down at my right hand, every time I'm bored and I start fidgeting with my ring, every time when I'm swimming, we do a certain drill called a scull, and it does something, it tenses the tendons in my fingers, and I have to take my ring off and put it on my pinky finger. Otherwise, it digs in and it hurts. And every time I do that, I remember. I'm reminded of that lifelong covenant between me and my wife. The ring is something that I see, I can touch, I feel it. And it reminds me of those promises. And I mention that because as we get into verses 9 to 15 of Romans 4, Paul's going to be talking about another covenantal sign. And the sign he's interested in this case is circumcision. He's brought up circumcision several times now in the letter to the Romans, and that's because one of the key themes of his letter to the Roman church is this issue of oneness or unity in the body of Christ. Because there were, at this time, there were both Jews and Gentiles in this church. And there were in most of the churches, if not all of them. And people were struggling with how this worked. What does Jesus mean for God's covenant, his promises with Abraham? Was, you know, we talk about an old covenant and a new covenant. Are there two covenants now? One for Jews, one for Gentiles? Or one of the things Paul's dealing with, were Christians sort of a subset of Jews? Did Gentiles who believed in Jesus need to first become Jewish proselytes, converts, which meant being circumcised and then following all the Torah's regulations for diet and Sabbath and everything else? Or, on the other hand, for some of the Gentiles, it raised the question, well, does the law or being ethnically Jewish, does it even matter anymore? There were some Gentiles who were thinking that God was just done with Jews. After all, Nero had, a few years before, Nero's predecessor had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And people thought, huh, it's God's punishment on them. And then they came back, and they were back in the church again when Nero let them back in. What does all this mean? That's sort of the context that the Roman church was dealing with. So to answer these questions, Paul has been stressing that the righteousness of God is revealed in the good news about Jesus, crucified, risen, and now Lord of creation. He said, what's that got to do with it? Because we need to understand what Paul means when he talks about righteousness, and specifically the righteousness of God. Paul isn't talking, as we often think, about this thing that God has. God has this thing called righteousness, and we don't, and we need it. I mean, that's true in one sense, but when Paul's talking about God's righteousness, what he's focused on, what he's stressing, is God's faithfulness to do the things he promised. And Paul's saying God's righteousness, his faithfulness to do what he promised, is revealed in Jesus. Jesus is the proof that God has made good on everything he's promised. But what did God promise? What did he say he would do? And so that in chapter 4 now, this takes us back to Abraham as we started with last week. The covenant started with Abraham. And if we are counted as right because we are in Jesus, that means that we, even if we're Gentiles, that must mean somehow we're part of Abraham's family. And a lot of Christians were saying that Gentile believers in Jesus had become sons and daughters of Abraham in the flesh, or that they had to become sons and daughters of Abraham in the flesh, and that meant being circumcised and basically becoming ethnically Jewish. They were basically telling people, you have to make a choice. Put in terms we would understand, you can either have bacon, or you can follow Jesus. But you can't follow Jesus and have bacon. The church would be really empty if Paul were wrong, wouldn't it? So Paul took us back to Abraham last week. And specifically, he took us back to Genesis 15, which is where we read the story of God making his promise to Abraham. God promised to bless Abraham. It was an impossible promise. But as Paul points out, his key point when he quoted Genesis 15:6 in our passage last week was that Abraham believed God's promise and God reckoned or counted it to him as righteousness. On the basis of faith, God made Abraham the first and founding member of the covenant family. In the first part of chapter 4, Paul was countering the idea that the Torah, the law that was given through Moses, was the basis for covenant membership. Because that's what the Jews were insistent on. This is why Paul stressed that Abraham, who was the first member of the covenant family, this is why Paul stressed that he was made a member of that covenant hundreds of years before the law was even given. So covenant membership can't be based on the law. Paul stressed, Abraham, when God found him, Abraham was an ungodly pagan. But you see, that's just it. What Paul's getting at is, and one of his points here, is that the whole purpose of the covenant, right from the beginning with Abraham, the whole purpose was, and still is today, to solve our human problem of ungodliness. We're back in chapter 1, that's what Paul stressed. Jesus came to deal with ungodliness, to find rebellious sinners, and to turn us into loyal saints. So contrary to the way that many of Paul's fellow Jews saw it, the point of the covenant was not for Jews to congratulate themselves or feel special for having the law. And to make his point again, Paul pointed to King David in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4. Because now, David, he was a member of the covenant family too. But unlike Abraham, David actually did have the law. But quoting from Psalm 32, Paul reminds us that David was a sinner and a lawless man, and he knew it. David wrote Psalm 32. And he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. David knew as well as anybody could that it wasn't the law, it wasn't his biological descent from Abraham that made him a member of the covenant family. David experienced the blessing of God's forgiveness, and he understood it was on the grounds of faith. The law was for something else. So we'll pick up now at Romans 4, verse 9. So So David's been writing about this blessing of forgiveness and membership in the covenant family. And Paul now writes, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is this blessing of forgiveness that David writes about, is this blessing of membership in God's covenant family, is it for anyone? Or is it just for those who bear the sign of God's covenant with Abraham? So Paul goes on, he says, for we say, and Paul's just said this, Genesis 15:6 says this, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Paul's anticipates some would say, well, yeah, yes, it was counted to him as righteousness, but Abraham, he was circumcised. So for the right perspective, we need to go back to Genesis again. We saw in Genesis 15 last week the story of how God entered into covenant with Abraham. You remember that story? He promised to make Abraham great, to make his descendants like the stars in the night sky. And that was just crazy, this old man who was, he and his wife, well past childbearing years. But Genesis says Abraham believed the Lord. And Paul stresses that that same passage in Genesis also says that on the basis of faith, God reckoned Abraham to be righteous, to be part of his family. So Abraham was the family's first member. But the Lord didn't just leave it at that. In Abraham's culture, people entered into covenants with each other, whether it was a king and one of his vassals, or maybe two kings who'd been at war and they settled, or even two businessmen entering into an agreement. The way they typically did it was by sacrificing animals. Might just be a small sacrifice, but they would do it nevertheless. And the idea behind it was that both parties were committing themselves to the promises they made. You know, I will provide you this much gold if you'll protect my city, or I will provide this many sheep to you in exchange for this much oil. The idea being they'd sacrifice the animal and say, I will do what I've promised on my end of this bargain. And if I don't, may I have my throat slit the way, say, this goat has had its throat slit while we've made this bargain, this covenant. The Lord did this with Abraham, establishing his sure and certain witness. God can't be sacrificed. He can't die like these animals that Abraham has sacrificed. So we know he will make good on his promises. Now, human beings, on the other hand, we struggle with that. We see that throughout the Scriptures. But that night, as the Lord passed back and forth between those animal carcasses that Abraham had sacrificed, the covenant was established. But there's that guy that Paul's in Paul's audience. But Paul, what about circumcision? It's not just faith. Abraham was circumcised. That was the thing that marked out the Jews as covenant members. And for them, you could observe every tiny little detail of the law. Never eat a piece of bacon. But if you weren't circumcised, you were not part of the family. And yet, in that great passage where the covenant was so dramatically established, there isn't a single mention of circumcision. Now, circumcision doesn't enter the picture until Genesis 17. Years after those events in Genesis 15. Years after God established the covenant with Abraham. In the intervening years, God had promised that Abraham would have these numerous descendants, and so in those intervening years, Abraham had tried to help God out. You remember the story? He and Sarah decided to give it a shot by having, she couldn't get pregnant, but she had Abraham sleep with her maid, and that produced Ishmael. And Abraham's all excited, all right, I helped God make his promise happen. And then when about the time Ishmael's a young teenager, God speaks to Abraham again. He says, Abraham, I know you were trying to help, but it doesn't work that way. Ishmael is your plan, not mine. Ishmael is not the son. He's not the heir that I promised Abraham. Now, because he's your son, I will make him great. But the covenant family is not going to come from Ishmael. The covenant family is going to come from the son that I promised you would happen or would come miraculously. So the Lord again at that point reiterated his covenant promises to Abraham. I will make you great. And then the Lord said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is a covenant that was established two chapters before, many years before. And God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Here's the symbol to help you remember. Maybe God did this because Abraham had forgotten God's promises and thought he had to help him out. And that's where Ishmael came in. But God gives him a symbol. He says, this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision was to be the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Just like the ring on my finger is a sign of my covenant with Veronica. All the Jews would agree with Paul up to this point. But now Paul asks the all-important question in verse 10. He says, so how then was it counted to Abraham? What's the basis for Abraham being counted as righteous? Well, as Paul has said, it's faith. And now he asks, was that before or after Abraham had been circumcised? Uh-oh. And the answer, which is obvious, because does Genesis 17 come after or before Genesis 15? It comes after 15, 16, 17. It comes after. And so Paul writes, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Abraham was reckoned to be part of the covenant family on the grounds of faith years before God ever even told him about circumcision. And this is Paul's point in verse 11. He says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, does that make sense? God gave circumcision as a sign and seal of his covenant with Abraham that he'd already established. Circumcision was a reminder that he belonged to God and to his covenant family. Circumcision was a reminder of God's sure and certain promise. But it was also a reminder of the basis of that covenant on Abraham's end, that it was faith, that it was trust in God's promise and allegiance to him alone as the creator and saving God. So, you know, Abraham's hand held the knife during circumcision. The act itself of receiving this covenant sign in the flesh was an act of faith and trust in the God who had given it. But that's just it. It was the seal of the promise. And it was God who stood behind the promise. Did Abraham make a promise to God? I mean, kind of, sort of. But it was God who first made a promise to Abraham. Abraham merely took hold of it in faith. And later, God gave the sign of circumcision, and he said, from now on, you and your children, you communicate my promise to your kids. Someone wants to come into the covenant family, you communicate my promise to them, and they believe that. The way you publicly express your faith in that promise is through circumcision. Does it sound like anything we do as Christians? Just think of baptism. We have the font over here. Circumcision was sort of the sacramental sign of the old covenant. Baptism is the sacramental sign of the new. God offers us righteousness. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us membership in his covenant family, in his kingdom. That's breaking into this world because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He offers us this. He's made a promise. And Jesus is the evidence of his faithfulness to that promise. And with his promise, God holds out this water as a sign of that covenant. And in faith, we pass through, whether it's like Abraham, where we pass through on our own expressing faith, or whether we're like Isaac, passing through because of our parents' faith, which one day will be our own. Now, the water, the water in there, it's just water. But it is the means by which God has called us to express our faith in His promise of life, and we come out the other side, marked as His own, counted righteous, sure in His promise on the basis of our faith. Think of the Israelites being led out of their slavery in Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. There's no way out. You're going to die. And yet there's this water there, and God parts the water somehow. I imagine going through those waters to the other side was kind of a scary thing. It took faith to go through those waters. And yet on the other side, that's where God met His people. He gave them His law. He said, "You are my people. I will be your God." The Israelites passed through the water in faith. On the other side, they could know forever. They would celebrate it in the Passover. God's promise to them. The fact that He led them through the water to new life. Baptism is much like that for us. Now, contrary to what many people think, we are not Christians because we are baptized. We are Christians because we have faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. Baptism is God's chosen means of expressing that faith and sealing His covenant promises, much as circumcision was in the Old Testament. If you're baptized, yeah, that should mean you're a Christian. But baptism seals God's covenant promise. If you've never heard that promise, you know, some people show up, "I just want my kid baptized. We're never going to come to church again." Sort of a cultural thing. But do you know what baptism represents? Do you even know what God's promise is? Do you have any faith in God's promise? That's why we don't baptize people who have no connection with the church. Circumcision was a sign. It was the seal of God's promise. And when it was done, it was an expression of faith. Just as baptism is God's seal of His promise. And when we pass through those waters, it's an expression of our faith. But it's faith in God's promise. So you see, most of the Jews thought, and Paul had once thought this way himself, that circumcision was what made you a Jew. Like a lot of people today think, "Well, I'm baptized, I'm a Christian." Well, ideally, yes. This is why some in the church were insistent that Gentile believers had to be circumcised and then follow the law. But Paul now understands that this isn't the case. God's covenant and His plan are bigger than just ethnic Israel. He writes in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, and that happened while he was still uncircumcised." The purpose, Paul says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And here we see there's at least one reason why the Lord delayed Abraham's circumcision between chapters 15 and 17. And it was just so that Paul could point back to that delay and show his erring brethren that the basis of covenant membership is not circumcision, it is faith. It was to show that Abraham is not and was never intended to be the father merely of those who are circumcised. He was never intended to be the father merely of ethnic Israel, but that Abraham would be the father of all, everyone, who believes the Lord's promises, whether they're circumcised or not. God's covenant faithfulness has been revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And the Gentile who believes and trusts in Jesus is just as much a son or daughter of Abraham as the Jew who believes in Jesus the Messiah. When God called Abraham to be the first member of His covenant family, He intended for him to be the father of all, as Paul puts it so vividly, of all those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. Being able to trace your physical ancestry back to Abraham isn't what makes him your father, at least not in the way that really counts. as Paul stresses, Abraham isn't the father of those who are merely circumcised. They may carry his genes, but he's not really their father. He is the father of the circumcised who follow him in faith. Abraham was an ungodly pagan when God called him and when God established his family through him. And Paul implies that Gentile believers, ungodly pagans who submit to Jesus as Lord, actually have more in common with Abraham, who left his home and family. He repented, to use New Testament terminology. Abraham left everything in order to follow the Lord to this strange land. Pagan Gentiles who come to Jesus in faith have more in common with Abraham than the Jews who've ridden in on Abraham's coattails. Not that they aren't validly members if they have the faith of Abraham. But Abraham, he was an ungodly pagan when God found him. Now, from circumcision, Paul now returns to the subject of the law in verses 13 to 15. He's been saying circumcision is not the basis for covenant membership. It may be a sign of covenant membership, but it's the faith that is the basis. The Jews have narrowed down God's family. Paul's looking to Jesus and saying it's got to be opened back up like it should be. And he shows what God intended from the beginning. And that said, what happens if a Jew still wants to insist that it's about the law? Well, Paul now writes, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." Now, that would set some people's hair on fire in Paul's audience. And Paul says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So Paul does something here that nobody had done before. The Jews understood God to have promised Abraham the land of Canaan, more or less what we call the Holy Land today. In Paul's day, this promise really fueled the Jews' nationalistic ambitions. It was a major reason why they were so upset at being ruled by the Romans. And it's why their hope, when they looked for deliverance, they weren't thinking about salvation from sins. That wasn't even on their radar. When they looked to God for deliverance, they wanted deliverance from the Romans. And it was fueled by this promise of the land. God gave it to us. It's our land. And we want it back. And if God promised it, he must give it back sometime. Of course, the Pharisees said, not until you all start following the law. And they were kind of partially right about that. But that same idea still continues today, driving the modern Zionist movement. But Paul looks back to God's promise in Genesis 15, and as he thinks on what God's plan was from the beginning, he expands the promise. It's the logical conclusion. If the covenant was, as the Jews thought, strictly about God being the God of and for the Jews and judging all those wicked nations out there, then this fixation on this little piece of real estate, well, that makes sense. But Paul's been explaining that this was never God's plan. God's plan wasn't just to establish his kingdom by setting the biological children of Abraham to rights on this little piece of land. God started with Abraham's biological descendants and this little piece of land. But God's plan through them was to set the whole world and to set all of humanity to rights, beginning with and through Abraham and his family. And so Paul makes this astounding statement that from the beginning, the Lord intended for Abraham and his children to be heirs of the world. Paul picks his words carefully because his fellow Jews would have said, God chose them to be heirs of what we would call the Holy Land. Paul says, no, heirs of the world. Righteousness, membership in God's covenant family, that wasn't through the law. In fact, Paul writes, if inheritance were to be based on the law instead of faith, the Jews have no hope. The promise would be null and void. And Paul has Deuteronomy 28 in mind. We don't have time to go through that passage. But that was where the Lord explained to Israel the negative side of the covenant just before they entered the promised land. He said, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Whereas the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. They shall be driven away from the land to which you are going in order to inherit it. If Israel weren't going to keep up her end of the covenant bargain, the land, the promise would be taken away. The prophets hint back at this over and over, trying to get Israel back on track. So did the Pharisees. So as Paul has stressed many times now, Israel had failed to be faithful to the law like God had called her to be. She violated the covenant. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came as a faithful Jew to set things right and to remind everyone that God's covenant is and always has been about bringing the nations, the whole world, to himself. But Paul says, if you want to insist on the law, well, the law brings wrath. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad. When the law brings wrath, it's doing its job. God gave the law to reveal sin, and as we can see, there was and still is a lot of sin for the law to reveal, not least in Israel. So if the covenant depended on the law, God would have no covenant people at all. And Paul expands this later in Romans 7. We'll get there eventually. But this point here is that the basis of the covenant is faith. And that because the basis is faith, it includes all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. One of the key themes of Romans is that God has one people, one family. And that's what he intended from the beginning. Now, what does that mean for us? I think there are a lot of things we could take away from this, but I want to focus on one thing, and I think that's the primacy of faith ought to give us assurance. You know, I regularly talk with Christians who question their status with God, and it always seems to come down to some variant on one of two questions. People question their status with God, and they ask, well, have I done enough? Or they ask, well, my faith really isn't as strong as I think it should be, so I'm not sure where I stand with God. Have you ever asked some variant of one of those two questions? Where do I stand with God because I don't feel like I've done enough? Where do I stand with God because sometimes I have doubts? Sometimes I fail to trust in him. My faith is elsewhere. Brothers and sisters, Paul deals with the first of those questions right here. If the basis of membership in God's family wasn't about the law for the Jews, but ultimately about faith, that also means that the basis of membership in God's family isn't for us either, about any kind of works that we do or about how good we are. Remember, God is and always has been in the business of redeeming the ungodly. Jesus came, or Jesus said, the doctor doesn't go to the well, he goes to the sick. Of course, the point is there isn't any one well, but that's beside the point. God is in the business of seeking out and redeeming sinners. He renews us with his grace, and by his Spirit, he turns our hearts and our minds away from sin and away from idolatry and fixes our hearts and minds on him. We change. But holiness is the result. Holiness is the consequences of first being in covenant with God. It's not the cause. We enter into covenant with God because of faith. Faith in his promise. And then he goes to work on us. So similarly, faith is something that grows over time as we experience God's faithfulness in our own lives and as we spend time, year after year, immersing ourselves in Scripture, hearing of God's faithfulness to his people in times past. Do we have to have perfect faith? I don't think anybody ever does. Again, Abraham's faith was far from perfect. Read Abraham's story. He messed up a lot. So was David. David's faith was imperfect. And for that matter, look at the disciples. Think of Peter. When Jesus was arrested, Peter was afraid. He denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And that was after Jesus told him it was what was going to happen. Peter knew it was coming, and he still denied Jesus 3 times out of fear. But in all these cases, God grew and strengthened the faith of these men over time. Faith is God's gift in the first place, and it's a gift that takes time to take root and to grow. It's a gift that we need to nourish. It's a gift that flourishes as we avail ourselves of the means of grace and assurance that God has given us. Dear friends, your faith will grow the more you immerse yourself in the Scriptures and learn that God is righteous and faithful. Your faith will grow as you walk with God yourself and experience His faithfulness. But the sacraments, too, have been given to us by God to assure us of our membership in His family. Abraham wasn't counted righteous because he was circumcised. It was by faith. But his circumcision was a reminder. It gave him assurance of God's promise. And in that, Abraham's circumcision strengthened his faith. The Israelites weren't counted righteous because they celebrated the Passover. That was the other sign, the other sacrament of the Old Covenant. They were counted righteous on the basis of faith, but as they celebrated that meal that God gave them, it served as a reminder of God's past faithfulness, and in doing that, it strengthened their faith. And just so with us. Brothers and sisters, your baptism is a means of assurance. When you think on it, it should strengthen your faith in God's promise of forgiveness and life. In the baptismal waters, God made a promise to you, one you or your parents appropriated by faith. That promise, just as it was to Abraham, that promise is sure and eternal, and that knowledge ought to strengthen the faith that brought us to the baptismal font in the first place. And consider as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that here, in the bread and wine, he draws us back to the cross, to the place where his son, Jesus, gave his life for the ungodly. Here he reminds us of his faithfulness to his promises. In Jesus, particularly at the cross, God fulfilled the promises he made to Abraham. As the articles of religion tell us, we have here at the table, we have in the font, certain sure witnesses. They are effectual signs of grace and of God's good will towards us. And here in the sacrament, as the article says, God doth not only quicken, bring to life, but also strengtheneth and confirm our faith in Him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, let us remember each day what we affirmed in today's collect, that apart from you, nothing is strong and nothing is holy. We've been forgiven, we've been redeemed, we've been filled with the life of your Spirit, not because of our merits, but by your grace, because you are in the business of making godly men and women, ungodly men and women, into godly men and women. Remind us and teach us to rest in faith on your grace, trusting in your promises. Teach us as we read in your word of your past faithfulness. Teach us as we come to your table. Remind us of the body and blood of your Son, given not for the righteous, but to redeem ungodly sinners. Through him we pray. Amen.